I invite you to turn to start here with me to Matthew chapter 16. Been with us for, at least in, back into 2023, you're aware that we spent some time in Matthew over the course of several years, in fact, actually. And so you think, wow, Matthew again, there are other places in the Bible, Pastor, and I'm aware of that. And so today is going to be a little bit different. It's not going to be the typical just one passage, you can even see there up on the screen, and just exegetically working kind of verse by verse through that passage. But getting, as you can see on that back of your bulletin, a bit of an outline there, the promise for Jesus' church, the purity of Jesus' church, and the purpose given to Jesus' church. And what you find with Matthew, and Matthew does this well, he's not the only gospel writer, but he does it very well, has this like almost thread. Some of you maybe are sewers or knitters. I'm not at all. But Katie's grandma had knitted together blankets for all of our children. And you can just see how it all just fits and weaves so well together there at the end, those who do it well. And when you look at even these passages here and the ones that you see up there on the screen, there is this thread that goes and weaves through them about the church. And I think particularly, as we'll see this morning, not just about the church, big C in general, but about the local church as well. And so my hope is to help us, not just this week, but over the course of the next several weeks, throughout the month of November as well, is going to be a series on loving the local church and having a love for the body of Christ. And it's not just big picture, but in its narrowed local church setting as well. And so that gives you a bit of a snapshot of where I'd like to see us go and to direction that we plan to move in. I appreciate your prayers in the preparations for this time. That really what would be the case is wherever your love for the local church is at present, that it would increase from where it is at present. And not just in word and talk, but indeed and in truth as well. So let us turn, if you haven't already, to Matthew 16. And I'm going to begin in verse 13, looking at starting here with verses 13 through 20. Some of these other passages we'll look at throughout the course of our time together this morning. So Matthew 16 and verse 13, these are the words of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you. And we come to you, Father, all because of Jesus the Christ, the one who is the Holy One of God, your Son and our Savior and Lord. And because of him, Father, we come and ask humbly, but we ask confidently for your guidance. That you would lead us by your Spirit, Father, in this time, that I would only speak words profitable, Father, for the hearts and ears of the body gathered here today, Father. Nothing unfaithful would even pass through my lips, unfaithful to the text that is, God, and even nothing unprofitable, Lord. That, Father, that we would be encouraged, we would be built up, we would be strengthened, Father, in our love for the local church. Father, a love that is far greater found in our Savior Jesus. We thank you and pray these things in his name. Amen. You've probably heard before of people who speak about it mattering primarily, and oftentimes, maybe some people telling you that it only matters that they're a part of the big C church. And by this, they mean the universal church, right? The church across space and time. And I want you to consider those who have said this to you before. And perhaps you have said something similar, and I want you to consider, what is the context that oftentimes the words are those words are shared, that all that matters is I'm part of the Big C Church. When I've had in my conversations with others, the times that that has come up primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, I can say, is when they share why they don't find it necessary to be members of the local church. They speak about belonging to the Big C Church as a reason to not be members of the local church. Well, what do we mean by church? Let's not get much farther ahead and not just assume that all of us know and remember what that word means, right? The Greek word ekklesia means called out assembly. So if that's what the word means, this called out assembly, how is it that we would speak too much of the Big C Church when that is not yet a realized reality yet? We are not yet all assembled together. We will be one day. And there's a hint of that, as you see in Hebrews chapter 12, that we're gathered together on the Lord's day in these local bodies, and the angels, right, are seeing this as well. And there's this connection of an assembly with what is there already with our Father and with our Lord Jesus in heaven. But one day we will be all assembled together in a glorious day that will be. And I think oftentimes when people speak about the Big C Church, they're talking about how it's important that we're a part of the kingdom of God, right? We must be born again to be a part of that kingdom of God. And that's where the emphasis sometimes, I think, lies, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness, certainly. And that is most urgent, and that is most necessary. In fact, you must be born again, right? That was the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And that was the words that that George Whitefield thunderstruck across the shores of America and across the pond as well, where he spent a lot of his time, of this evangelist of calling out pastors, let alone coal miners and everybody else. You must be born again. The new birth is so necessary. And when we're emphasizing that, then absolutely, that is of far greater importance. But as we consider something here, our participation, presence, and commitment to a local body clearly displays that we belong to that kingdom, the kingdom of God, that we are members of his household, the household of God. Are there some who are members of churches but aren't born again? Well, yes, I just told you George Whitefield was calling out pastors in his day to be born again, and many of them were not, is actually a sad reality of that time. And it's certainly present in our own time as well. But while that is so, it doesn't negate the fact that a clear manifestation that we belong to the kingdom of God has to do with our commitment to the local church, right? There's no such thing as the lone Christian. Like the Wild Wild West, you had the lone ranger who was often wanting to do his own thing, not connecting with others. He just wanted to be a law unto himself. And that's oftentimes the mentality of some of these who are lone Christians. And you know who I'm speaking about. I'm not talking of you. You're here this morning, right? But you know of some of those that are off kind of doing their own thing and some of the wild and crazy-eyed things that they come up with at times because they aren't committing themselves to a local body and staying connected faithfully to her. Jesus loves the church. And we know this, right? Ephesians 5:25, reminding us husbands of our duty as well, also tells us of Christ himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus' love for the church, if you want to say Big C again, is also a love that is narrowed down to local churches as well. Consider the book of Revelation in the seven churches of Asia Minor. There we are told that Jesus walks among them. So in Revelation, let me read just a couple of verses here. The last verse of chapter 1 and the first of chapter 2. Revelation 1:20 and chapter 2, verse 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, Jesus is speaking here to John, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right? Jesus is so interested in the well-being and the purpose and the mission and in the people, because that's who the church is the people, that of these local bodies, beginning with Ephesus, and there's six others listed after, that he walks among them. And he stays closely tied to them. And he really has kind of one of two messages here in Revelation, right? Get right and repent, or I'm going to snuff out your light, and your light will no longer shine anymore. Jesus loves the church, and he is concerned with our purity and our faithfulness. And we see this in some of the additional passages that we're going to be looking at here in a moment. So this question comes to us, you're seeking and looking here in Matthew 16, this question of who do people say the Son of Man is? And then it gets more pointed to his disciples, who do you say that I am? He asked the disciples, what's the opinion of the day? Like John, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven and called for repentance. Like Elijah, Jesus demonstrated supernatural power, performing miracles that hadn't been performed since the likes of an Elijah or Elisha. Like Jeremiah, Jesus spoke against the religious leaders and the temple in his day. But the overall consensus amongst the people is that Jesus is a prophet. That was what the one woman at the well, as we saw last time, she got that understanding. I perceive that you're a prophet. But it went beyond that for her very shortly thereafter. All of these opinions of Jesus are all quite positive. John the baptizer, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But they are also all quite inadequate. It's like today, somebody who says of Jesus that he's a good moral teacher. Or he gives us a good example to follow. But by that, they don't mean that you are dependent upon him for life and salvation. They just mean he's one among many who can be followed and can be observed carefully. And that's just simply not enough, right? So the question that comes before us, we also ought to be presenting to others, is who do you say Jesus is? I was encouraged and hadn't done it a lot, but just to give you an example here, we, at times I do some selling of old things on eBay and others that I know do that as well. And it's actually Josh who had mentioned it to me before in sharing. Here's just a great opportunity as we reach out to others and we're selling them something of being able to put something into their hands, a tract of some kind into their hands. And so just this week I had done that, forgetting about it oftentimes and sharing with them, who is Jesus, was what the question is on the front of this one. And I just shared a note with the gentleman saying, this is the most important question for you to answer. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Right? How is it that we can, in our mission for Christ, be sharing with others that question? And there's ways to go about it. I was hearing not too long ago of somebody, a child, in fact, who just run up to individuals, sometimes even strangers, and say, are you a Christian? And, you know, that can kind of be for, I mean, you understand it's from a child, but it can be a little intimidating when you're going up to complete strangers, and they could be like, where's this kid coming out of? Asking, are you a Christian? You know, and so the child was being encouraged instead maybe of just running up and saying, are you a Christian? If there's zeal there, and you don't want to quench that zeal, right? You just want to direct it a little bit more, and is to go up to people and say, I'm a Christian and I go to church. Do you are you involved in a church at all? Or kind of think of some ways to still get to that question and to ask the person, but to maybe not just run up to strangers and start asking that question nonstop. But one can appreciate that child's zeal. And at times, if the alternative is no zeal for the Lord at all, well, I'd take my kid running up and me then following up, be like, yeah, well, they're really curious about it for you, you know? And so that's just an example of how we can be purposeful and intentional in our relationships with clients, with fellow employees, with neighbors, right? With people who you interact with already day to day. And at times it's fear that prevents us, right, from asking a question like this. And Jesus now follows up with the disciples themselves and asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And look at verses 15 and 16 now, right? Who do you say that I am? And it's Simon Peter that speaks up here. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, right? You are the Christ. You are God's anointed one, the promised one from of old, the hope of the nations. Because through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here's that seed through whom all the nations would be blessed, Jesus Christ. By confessing that Jesus is the Christ, Peter points to, likewise, this understanding that Jesus is the King. And here they are, of all places, here they are in Caesarea Philippi. It's named after Tiberius Caesar and Herod Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And here they are in a place where there are, where there's emperor worship, where there is the worship of the emperor, the king, and Peter's declaring that Christ is another king and the king. Jesus is setting himself up against the kings and kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is greater because his kingdom lasts forever and cannot be shaken. And he is a greater king because he rules with justice and with righteousness and will rule with justice and with righteousness forever because he continues forever. Such a confession that Peter makes here, Jesus says plainly, it could not possibly have come by flesh and blood means. Peter didn't come up with this right understanding on his own, and neither do we. It is all of God's grace. The reason that any one of us believes is because of God's grace. Here we are in the month of October, roughly a week, a little less than that, from Reformation Day, when the Protestant reformers again helped the church to understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to Scripture alone. Those five solas, we speak of them, are all truths that come to us out of the Scriptures, and that they're always present, but had been clouded in the darkness by the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant Church, brothers and sisters, is the true Catholic Church, universal church. Rome has clouded and blocked out the gospel altogether. Jesus' words in verses 18 and 19 that are now directed to Peter oftentimes leave Protestants a little uncomfortable when we think about the Roman Catholic Church, because we know what they do with these words in speaking of Peter as the first pope, right? And then there's this long line and succession of popes that come from there. Just look at these verses, and let's just touch on this briefly together. I tell you, Jesus speaking, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades specifically, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we cannot deny that the you used here is singular, and Jesus is speaking to Peter. But consider how a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, without somebody confessing it, without a person actually saying it, right? A confessor, we might say, doesn't work. Nor does a one who's making a confession but giving a wrong confession, and that doesn't work either. Peter and his confession fit together and cannot be separated here. And just look at the end of John and the beginning of Acts. Peter certainly is a leader amongst the apostles. But an interesting thing when you look in Acts is that in the first, I don't think it's roughly 12 chapters of Acts, his name is used well over 50 times. In the remainder of Acts, chapters, I think, 13 through 28, it is used once, Peter's name. Because James, the brother of the Lord, takes a more prominent role. And then Paul is the one who then takes a most prominent role in the remainder of Acts. There's no pope here of any kind. And we see that further when we look at other passages of Scripture. One in particular that we'll look at here this morning. Jesus is building his church not merely on confessions, but on confessors, with people who trust in him and in who he says that he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he promises here to the church, to the apostles there, but to the church today, I will build my church. He will build it, and he will build what is his, my church, he says. And to appreciate what he is saying here, consider how the ecclesia, the church, the assembly, is used and spoken of even in the Old Testament. You say the Old Testament? Yes. Remember, ecclesia means called out assembly. And the Septuagint translates a Hebrew word that is meant very similar to this as well. What stands out, however, when we look in the Old Testament, this is important, okay? Don't lose me here. What stands out in the Old Testament is that the assembly there in the Old Testament is never spoken of as being built. The assembly gathers, the assembly is called together, but the assembly is not built. And yet, Jesus uses a metaphor that does have Old Testament comparisons here. Because what is built in the Old Testament? The temple. The temple under the Old Covenant was a building, and the assembly was the people under the Old Covenant. But now the temple is the people, is that called out assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus has brought them together. Something greater than the temple is here. It's Jesus and his church, right? which is the new temple of God. And each local church that faithfully proclaims the gospel, submits to the lordship of Christ, is a picture of that temple. H.B. Charles, a pastor, a theologian, says this: despite its flaws, its faults, and its failures, I submit to you that the church is the hope of the world, not the government, not the economic centers of the world, not the educational institutions, not civil rights organizations. The church is the hope of the world, end quote. And as the hope of the world, it is crucial that you and I represent Christ well. Jesus is invested with how the local church represents him. That's why he is walking among those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to see that they would honor him and maintain purity and a clear reflection of who he is. The purity of Jesus' church is important. Let me ask you a question. What three marks did the Puritans speak about of faithful churches? There are three things that they said a faithful church is, and there were three marks that were oftentimes stated by the Puritans. And if you were to ask somebody this week, and I give you that challenge, okay? Ask somebody, not just a non-Christian, but ask another believer, brother or sister in Christ, who's not here this morning, okay? And ask them, you know, the Puritans, early church spoke about, or not early church, but a couple hundred years ago, spoke about faithful marks of a church, of a faithful church. What were those three marks? And it's likely they would get two of the three. The preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, so like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the third one is the practice of church discipline. That one is not oftentimes thought much of, but just think for a moment, without even jumping into this passage here in Matthew 18, how that would help to maintain the purity of the local church, how that would help to emphasize the honor of Christ's name. And it isn't just important because some Puritans said it. It matters little of what they said unless what they said is clearly reflected in the scriptures, which in this case, as it oftentimes is the case with them, it is reflected plainly for us in Matthew chapter 18. So look at Matthew 18 now. Turn a page, or it may even be on the same page as like it is here for me. Matthew 18, look at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here we see one example of a church's binding and loosening authority. And it is related here to the excommunication of a believer, church discipline. This reflects the idea of the keys of the kingdom that are given unto Peter. But we find that this binding and loosing authority is not only given to Peter, because in this very chapter, Matthew 18, the you that is used now is plural, and Jesus is speaking to his apostles at this point. What is this then point to? Well, just play it out. There's somebody who is sinned against you, and you go and show this brother this fault. You've decided that this isn't just simply love covering a multitude of sins, right? They seem very unrepentant in this relationship, and so you converse with them and talk with them about it, but they refuse to listen. You've already taken the log out of your own eye, like you need to do first in relationship to this, before you approach your brother, and you approach them in love, speaking the truth, which is God's word, and sharing not why you're offended, but why they're in danger of unrepentant sin impacts their relationship with God. So you go about it all the right ways, but they still don't repent. You bring one or two others along with you, still they don't repent. So you now bring it before the church. Well, that cannot possibly mean the big C church. One, it's not yet a realized assembly, and bringing a case for discipline before all the believers is not plausible. Even in fact, bringing a case of discipline before all the local bodies in one community is also impossible. So here, Jesus very much seems to be pointing at these local assemblies, these local churches that he's well aware of are going to be apart, as Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, because there are many throughout the region of Galatia that are present there. For one to be put out, they must have belonged in some measure. Is it merely through attendance, or is something more present here, more of a commitment perhaps, like membership? Consider the difference between commitment, between those who cohabitate with no marriage in sight, and those in a committed covenant union of marriage. One author says this: a church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom, but it does have the responsibility for declaring who does and who does not belong to Christ's kingdom. So that was given to Peter, and then given, thus explained to the apostles in Matthew 18. And it's a work, this binding and loosening, this key of who's in and who's out belongs to the local church. It's a responsibility of a local body of believers. Another case, discipline, is given in 1 Corinthians 5 when a man has his father's wife, in other words, his stepmom. And Paul hears of it and he is fired up. He's shocked that such gross sin is tolerated in the church of Christ there in Corinth when pagans don't even put up with such unions. And he says to the church there, verses 11 through 13, the last three verses of the chapter, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Right? There is a way that the saints in Corinth could clearly discern who was inside the church and who was outside the local church. And this even comes up more clearly in 2 Corinthians, when this very case is brought to bear before the people again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, of this man who had his father's wife. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 7, say this: "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." This punishment by the majority he speaks of. The majority of who? There was a known number of believers in Corinth, and the majority of that number decided to subtract this man from their number to warn him of the danger of unrepentant sin, but likewise to warn the church against unrepentant sin. We just allow people to continue in their sin, and people of the church say, well, that person seems to be totally fine. The pastor doesn't seem to be talking to them, and the church doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Then sin must be okay. It isn't. Christ died, gave his life because of sin. How could we live in it any longer? How could we tolerate sin in that way and in that manner? We can't. There's certainly no proof text, and no one could give you or attempt to try to give you a proof text to say local church membership is a requirement. But it's passages like these that you say, well, there is clearly something about keeping a track. Even the early church said 3,000 were added to their number that day. They're keeping tolls. They're keeping an idea of who is a part of the church. And I think that would fall then to local churches and assemblies, that we keep close eyes on one another, that we be willing to hold each other accountable and be willing to practice church discipline, which may not seem nice by a worldly standard, but the purity of Christ's church and his honor are at stake, and the well-being of that brother or sister that we're trying to reach. Unrepentant sin is not good. If you could refuse to repent of your sin, are you in fact saved? It's a fair question to ask based on even our time through 1 John. Right? John says, "I write these things to you so you don't sin." Period. "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." So if this person that you reach and try to help them understand their sin and they are unrepentant, they're not confessing it to the Lord. It says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. If you don't confess them, then what? Have you ever confronted a brother or sister, who you thought at least was a brother or sister, believer, who has sinned against you? It's not fun. It's not easy when we confront a brother or sister. It's easier to ignore it, ignore the sin, or even just ignore them altogether, distance ourselves perhaps from them. But who said anything about the way of godliness being easier? It isn't. But this is a ministry of love. Because if you leave a brother or sister in their unrepentant sin, how can you say that you actually love them? When you confront them with their sin, you are seeking to bring a strange sheep back to the fold. And in this way, what the goal is stated here for us, you have gained your brother, right? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Verse 15, that's the goal. Gain the brother back. Restore the believer to Christ and to the church. Church discipline seeks to ensure Jesus' representatives faithfully represent him before the church and the watching world. So is there a brother or sister who you need to lovingly and graciously talk with, who has sinned against you recently, that you've been ignoring? Remember again, take the log out of your own eye first. Approach them with the truth of God's word so that if they reject you, they're rejecting God's word that was brought to bear before them. It isn't just, I have this personal conviction and I think you should all follow it too. It's, this is what God's word declares. And you've sinned against him. Me, yes, but primarily your sin is always against him first and foremost. And we ought to strive to help each other restore their relationships with one another. Even just church discipline on this big formal level really is secondary, because just in our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should desire to hold each other accountable, to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, to encourage each other in our growth and godliness. And when it's not present or doesn't seem to be showing, being willing to talk with one another and to know that one another has each other's best interests in mind. And I can tell you number of cases where I generally, I at least think so, was generally interested in the well-being of a family, brother or sister in Christ, and share and confront them about something in their lives. And for those who I've confronted before, who have not been members of the church, oftentimes they just hightail it out of here and never to be seen again. Because it's just easier to jump ship when there's that lack of total shown, of that total commitment to a local body. The local church, as H.B. Charles said, is the hope of the world. And that the local church is the way that God intends to accomplish his mission in this world. Our Lord makes himself known to the world through the church, through us, brothers and sisters. And so we see here in Matthew 28, verses that I've been to many a times, but verses that are probably beneficial for us to return to many times. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus comes to his disciples there in the mountain in Galilee. And he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let me ask you this question. Can more than one person have all authority on earth? No. Right, if Christ had said, I have all authority in heaven and partial authority on earth, then we could say that somebody else has authority on earth as well. Right, two people can share, whether share well or share poorly, some authority on earth, but two cannot share all authority on earth. Since Jesus has declared that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, what does the devil have? No authority, not in heaven and not on earth. The devil is not in charge here, folks. The resurrected Jesus is. And this should change how we live, how we speak, how we talk with others. But ask yourself, do I live like Jesus has all authority here on earth, or like the devil does? We should have a hopeful outlook on the future of the church because Christ has promised to build it and to spread the gospel to all nations. It doesn't mean that America itself will necessarily be around forever. That's not the promise. But while we praise God for living in this great country as we ought to, we belong ultimately to another kingdom, and that kingdom cannot be shaken. Remember, Jesus promised to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Gates means we're marching toward them. They cannot prevail against the church. We are going forth into the darkness. The gates of the enemy are powerless to stop us. Matthew 28, friends, and the Great Commission, as we'll call it, right? This Great Commission of the church gives us arguably the most hopeful expectation of the success of the gospel in the world found anywhere in Scripture. It's not the defeat of the church. We have to have the long haul in mind, not just ourselves, but our children and our children's children and our children's children's children, right? But if we think that they're even going to be around, then we're going to live differently. But we have to have a hopeful outlook. Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, you say you're going to build it? Thank you for letting me be a part of it. And that's exactly what he does here in this Great Commission. He includes the church to be a part of it, the disciples, but they're representing us, the church as well. Think of the multitude of evangelism strategies. If you've been around and in churches for any number of years, as most of you have, you know the different programs, the different videos, the different ideas that can be come up, that we can come up with, right, of doing evangelism. And then think of all the missionary organizations that and ministries that seek to do evangelism of some kind. None is more central to God's plan than the local church. That's the primary way, is through the local church. Our Savior is working through ordinary believers like you and me to do his extraordinary work of discipling the nations unto himself. And how do we do that? Baptize them and teach them. Flesh and blood means of church growth can fill buildings, and they do all across our land, but it will never make disciples of Jesus. We make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. We mark disciples by baptism, and we mature disciples by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Again, we make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. We mark them as disciples through baptism, and we mature disciples by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So may God help us here, our local body, to despise any flesh and blood efforts to do gospel work in our community. Local churches ought to do local evangelism. We ought to be encouraging and spurring one another on in this mission. Baptism marks a believer out as belonging to the family of God. And thus, it is necessary for church membership as well, because if local church displays who belongs to God's kingdom, baptism is a necessary requirement for that as well. So if you have here Jesus' great claim that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, we have the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel, to mark out believers through baptism and teaching. And you'll notice here too, maybe just a quick touch, we'll touch on baptism and communion in a later message as well. But you'll notice the order here too, right? So when one professes faith in Christ, oftentimes it's like, oh yeah, wait till they're much older to baptize them. Wait till they understand more to baptize them. No, sanctification takes place, right? If they want to and ought to follow in obedience to Christ's command, baptism is what he commands. And then they come 10 years down the road and they say, well, I don't know. I look back, I'm 18. I got baptized when I was 8. And I don't know. I understand so much more now. And I don't know if I really meant it when I was baptized those 10 years ago. And you simply have to remind them that, no, that's testament to the fact that you were baptized at a right time, because you've grown. Sanctification. You don't need to just be rebaptized again and again. You've grown in your relationship with Christ. And that's cause for praise to God. And this passage closes, this Great Commission, Matthew's gospel, almost similar to how that Matthew 18 passage did. Matthew 18 reminds us, where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, there he is among them. That's in the context of church discipline, yes. But here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we are given this great promise. Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. Our Savior is with us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit now and to the day of eternity. He has all authority. He has given us his Spirit. We have everything we need to fulfill the mission to make disciples then. Our God alone gives the growth, but we are called to be faithful in our planting and watering the gospel seed, the word of God, in the lives of others. How are you doing planting and watering that seed? Is it fear that prevents you from sharing? Is it hesitancy? Is it, fear of rejection, fear of failure? Fear just drives us in so many ways. And it should, but it should be the fear of the Lord that is what is driving us. As you consider our context here, and there's so many things as well, so this is really more just a rapid succession of things as we go into the next few weeks together in this series, Loving the Local Church. You think of the blessings and benefits of the local church and the requirements and responsibilities. Blessings and benefits, we need one another. We need one another to grow in holiness. God's design is that we would grow more like Christ with other believers who are committed to him and to one another. If you're committed to a relationship, the world says, move in together, keep trying to see how it works out. The scriptures, on the other hand, tell you to commit via covenant. In this case, the covenant of marriage. And covenant membership is something I think we ought to really, and we ought to greatly consider in our walk with the Lord. We need one another to faithfully use the gifts that God has given to us. We need one another to picture that glorious assembly that is one day to come. This is a snapshot of that glorious Big C Church assembly that is going to come one day. And we need one another to hold each other accountable to the Word of God. Baptism, again, is a requirement for Christians. It's not an option. You need to be baptized. And this is certainly then the case for covenanting yourself to a local body. When you consider who's been given the charge for the right administration of the sacraments, one of those marks of the faithful church that I mentioned before that the Puritans had spoken of, who's responsible? Well, it was first given to the apostles, who are the foundation of the household of God, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians 2 talks about that. But these men were the earliest leaders of the church, of the people of God. But their office didn't continue. The apostolic office doesn't continue on indefinitely with their apostles, but with our Lord in heaven now. So then where does that authority lie? Well, it's granted to the elders of local churches. That's where that authority then lies. It was to these shepherds and teachers that Christians now are called to joyfully submit to for everyone's benefit. Joyful submission is a responsibility, a requirement amongst believers of a local church. How does God communicate to his people today? Through his word. Right? We know that. That's why the word is what we try to bring to bear before us, and not what we try, what we do bring to bear. If we bring anything else to you, then just walk out. If it's the word of God we bring to bear, then that's what we want to listen to. And we need to read the word of God on our own, but as a church, right, as a local church, we want to sing it, we want to teach it, we want to pray it, we want to preach it, both verbally and visually through communion within the local church. So when you find a congregation that is doing this, as we strive to do here at Calvary Baptist, membership shows your commitment and gives confirmation that this too is what you value as a believer. Jesus loves the church, and he loves her so much that he gave himself up for her. Our Lord loves us, this local body in Lake City, Michigan. How about you? Do you invest in this local church with your time, your talent, your spiritual gifts and service, your money, and your joyful submission to the leaders of this church? Brothers and sisters, let us not love just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us. We are the church. It is not some theoretical idea. It isn't just some building, Father. In fact, it was planned from eternity past. For even as the Apostle Paul speaks about that union between one man and one woman, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul writes, for us, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. The union of husband and wife is to picture the union between Christ and the church. And Lord God, I pray that we would be a body committed to Christ and to this local body of believers too. To serving one another, to bearing each other's burdens, to giving, Father, of our time, our energy, our talents, and our money, God, for the well-being of the ministry of this local body. We thank you, Father, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.